Heavenly Father, we thank you for the good news of Jesus Christ. Thank you for his death and resurrection. And Father, I pray that today we would understand more fully and appreciate more fully what he has done for us, and that we might respond to the truth as he bids us do, to come and submit our lives to him. And so we pray for Marcus as he speaks, and pray for us as we listen, and pray for Peter as he reads, and that we hear the word spoken to us. And we commit our time now to you. Amen. Amen. Peter.
The reading today comes from Isaiah chapter 52, beginning to read at verse 13. That's on page 742 of the Pew Bibles. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up, and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what they heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all.
Thank you for your kind welcome back. Good to be back with you. I was at IKEA the other week, and I arrived at the till with all my flat pack bargains. And behind the desk, armed with his electronic code scanner, was a lad in his 20s, I guess, who was wearing a T-shirt. And on his forearm was a large tattoo of the cross. "You must be a Christian," I said to him, pointing at the cross that was tattooed on his forearm. "Oh no," he said, "I'm not a Christian. I just like the design. It's cool." When you replay the conversation in your mind later that night, you think of so many great lines that you should have said. For me, it had echoes of the Prince Harry fiasco. You remember back in January when he turned up at that fancy dress party wearing a Nazi swastika. Presumably, Harry didn't appreciate the significance of the symbol, to give him the benefit of the doubt, perhaps. Many people today have little idea of the significance of the cross. It's become a symbol detached from its original historical significance. What is the significance of the cross? Why is it so central to what Christians believe? Isn't it a bit odd that at Easter time, Christians celebrate the death of the person that they follow? And they call the day on which he died Good Friday. My father died on a Saturday morning. If I referred to that Saturday in August each year as Good Saturday, my mother would be very offended, and rightly so. What is so good about the death of Jesus? What actually happened on the cross? Imagine in 100 years' time, someone comes across a Time magazine And on the front cover, they see a photo of a skyscraper, and they see a plane flying into it, and the headline is 9/11. Well, what happened? Looks like an accident, commercial plane flying into a building. You'd only know what was really going on if you turned to the articles inside and you read the commentary. And so if there'd been a Time magazine covering the crucifixion of Jesus, what would you have seen on the front cover photo? You'd have seen a man nailed to a cross with two others crucified beside him. An all too familiar scene in those times, nothing special. Just one of many thousands executed by the Romans by crucifixion. To appreciate what was special, what was unique in this case, we need to turn to the commentary that God has given us in the Bible. Now, last time, if you were with us, you'll remember that we looked at the problem to which there is no human solution. We saw that God is not just loving, but he's also holy and just, and he must punish wrongdoing. And we saw that we are guilty of failure. Failure to live as God wants, and of rebellion against his rule. And the problem was this. How could a holy God, how could he possibly accept sinful people like you and me? Well, the death of Jesus on a cross is God's solution to that problem. And in short, what happened on the cross was simply this. Jesus died in our place, taking the punishment that we deserve. Jesus died in our place, taking the punishment we deserve. I don't know about you, but I remember very little from maths lessons at school. One of the few things that has stuck in my mind is that you need to show you're working. Don't just give the answer, show how you got there. Someone told me the other day that their boss screams at them in the office all day, show me the money. Well, maths teachers scream, show me the working. Now, what we're dealing with here is not just some mathematical problem. It's a life and death issue of how we can know God and escape eternal judgment. The cross is God's solution. But he hasn't just given us the answer to the problem. He's also shown his working so that you can understand how you get from problem to solution. And that's really what the first three quarters of the Bible is there for. It's God showing his working. So the problem is staring you in the face by page 4. You have to read another 1,000 pages to get to the solution of the cross. What comes in between? Well, what comes in between is God's working. Now, even if you're into speed reading, 1,000 pages is a lot to get through. So here is a 3 key point summary of God's working in those 1,000 pages. Firstly, you'll see from your outline on the sheets the principle of blood. Early on in the Bible, God says this in the book of Leviticus. The life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. For the life of every creature is its blood is its life. A young business guy was telling me how he'd been at dinner with his wife and some friends, and someone started telling a story that involved blood. And the next thing he knew, he was lying on the deck and had faces peering down at him. He's so squeamish, he faints at the mere mention of blood. Goodness knows how he's going to cope if his wife ever gets pregnant. And goodness knows how he copes with the Bible. Because the Bible's a bloody book, isn't it? It's not for the squeamish. What is the significance of blood in the Bible? It's commonplace for us, isn't it, to see photos of streets in Iraq with pools of blood following another suicide bombing. The pools of blood tell you that a life has been taken. Their lifeblood has been poured out. People have died. And so in the Bible, blood signifies that a life has been taken. A death has occurred. Death is the penalty for sin. It's got to be paid. Only if it is paid can there be forgiveness and restoration to relationship with God. But some of you may have noticed a catch. In what is surely one of the greatest films of the modern era, Top Gun, Maverick, alias Tom Cruise, explains to someone, "This information is classified. I could tell you, but I'd have to kill you." Now, there's not much point being told information if you're then killed. And likewise, there's not much point in you being forgiven if the price you pay for that is your own death. Not just physical death, but eternal death. The benefit of forgiveness would be rather short-lived. Which brings us, secondly, to the pattern of substitution. The penalty for wrongdoing is death. But God revealed that in his mercy, he would accept the death of a substitute in the place of the person who had done wrong. The death of an animal. Actually, when the Bible refers to blood, it's referring to the death of this substitute. And the whole sacrificial system in the Old Testament was based on this. So when in the book of Hebrews we read, "Without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness of sins," it means the sinner is forgiven because the substitute has paid the death penalty. Now you see that pattern in two of the central Jewish festivals. Firstly, the festival of Passover. The book of Exodus records how God's people were enslaved in Egypt. And if you've watched the Prince of Egypt film on video with your children, you'll know all about this. God's judgment was about to fall on the land, leading to the death of all the firstborn. But God provided a means of escape from judgment for his people. They were to kill a lamb, daub its blood on the doorposts of their house, and on the night the Lord came in judgment on the land, when he saw the blood on the doorpost, he passed over that house. The blood proclaimed that a death had already occurred. The penalty had been paid by a lamb killed in place of the firstborn child. See the pattern of substitution. Secondly, there was the festival of the Day of Atonement. Leviticus 16 records how on this day each year, the high priest took two goats. One goat he killed, the other goat he took, and he laid his hands on its head, and he confessed over it all the sins of the people. And then the goat was sent away into the wilderness. The goat, we read in the Bible, shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area. And so the people could be forgiven, and they could escape the judgment that their wrongdoing deserved. So you see, in both festivals there, in the Passover, the Day of Atonement, you see this pattern of an animal acting as a substitute, bearing the punishment the people deserved. But again, there's a problem. How can an animal possibly be a substitute for a person? The two are not of equal worth. The book of Hebrews says in chapter 10, "In these sacrifices, there's a reminder of sin every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." The true solution would need to be much more radical. In a moment of madness, I did consider going into secondary school teaching, and I did a PGCE to teach French and German. And as part of the course, I was placed for a term in a school. If you're faced with teaching German verbs to a bottom set of 15-year-olds, you learn pretty fast to make visual aids, or you die. The key to survival is to make something visual, and the more memorable, the better. The sacrifice of animals in place of people, that was God's rather impressive and costly visual aid. These animal sacrifices, they were just a picture. When you get about 700 pages into your Bible, you come across a prophecy in which the substitute is no longer an animal. No longer an animal, but a person. A person in the future. The suffering servant of Isaiah 53 who will die in place of the people. Now when you read that prophecy, imagine you had a little bell. And whenever you come across the idea of substitution, that bell starts to ring. In the central section, that bell would be ringing so much, the little clangor thing would be coming off its mounting. Just let me reread a couple of verses. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. If Rolf Harris were drawing the picture of that scene, he'd no doubt be saying by now, "Can you see who it is yet?" As all roads lead to Rome, so all these Old Testament roads lead to the person of Jesus Christ. Just rewind a bit. The principle of blood, Ephesians 2 says, "But now in Jesus Christ, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Or in Revelation 1, it says, "To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, to him be glory." Or the pattern of substitution, remember the Passover lamb? 1 Corinthians 5 says, "Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." And in the book of Revelation, Jesus is referred to some 28 times as the lamb. Remember the goat sent out into the desert on the Day of Atonement? 1 Peter 2 says, "Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the tree." And the person of prophecy? Well, remember the suffering servant in Isaiah? In Mark 10, Jesus says of himself, "Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." What's so special about what happened on the cross? Jesus' blood was poured out for us. Jesus died in our place. Jesus took on himself the judgment that we deserve. Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath that had your name on it and my name on it. Jesus was forsaken by God so that we might be forgiven. What does the cross mean for you as an individual? Just a cool design for a tattoo? Just a tragic end to what was a promising career? Or the death of Jesus for me, in my place, so that I might be forgiven? How personal does it get? But who is this Jesus on the cross? Who is this man on the cross? Might seem an obvious question, what our American friends refer to as a no-brainer. But the identity of the person hanging on that cross in first century Palestine is critical. If the person hanging on that cross was just another man, his death cannot deal with the problem. One of my sisters-in-law is in regular contact by letter with a young man called Obi Weathers. He's on death row in Texas, and she's even been to visit him. What would the authorities say if another death row prisoner offered to die in the place of this young man? What would they say? They'd say, "Don't be crazy. You've got your own death penalty to pay." If Jesus was just a man, he would have his own sins to pay for, like the rest of us. He'd be facing eternal judgment, like everybody else. But if Jesus were God in human form, well, that's different. If Jesus were divine, he would have no sins of his own to pay for. And if Jesus were divine, his death could pay the price for countless numbers of other people. Well, how does John's Gospel begin? "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." One of the villains of church history is a man called Arius. And Arius was a church leader in Egypt in the 4th century. He taught that Jesus was not God. Jesus wasn't God. He was just a created being. And his teaching has survived to this day and appears on your doorstep in the shape of Jehovah's Witnesses. That is what they believe. One of the heroes of church history is a 4th century bishop called Athanasius. And he made it his life's work to oppose this false teaching. And he was exiled for 17 years for his troubles. He fought so hard for the deity of Christ because he saw that our salvation depends on it. If Jesus were not God, his death could not save us. The biblical truth which Athanasius championed is summed up in the words of the Nicene Creed. Maybe you say it on a Sunday morning. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, true God from true God, of one substance with the Father. For us men and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. The cross couldn't help us at all if Jesus were not divine. Someone's put it like this. They've said, the value of Christ's sacrifice consisted in the infinite worth of his own person. But equally, the figure hanging there on the cross was not just God. It wasn't just God. That's to say, he was a real human being. He was flesh and blood like us. If you cut him, he bled. And that is very important. Because if Jesus wasn't also truly a man, he couldn't have died for us. He couldn't represent us. The true story has often been retold. I'm sure you've heard it, of Father Maximilian Kolbe, the Polish Franciscan in the Auschwitz concentration camp. When a number of prisoners were selected for execution, one of them shouts that he's a married man with children. And Father Kolbe steps forward and he asks if he can take the condemned man's place. His offer was accepted by the authorities. He was placed in an underground cell where he was left to die of starvation. Now, only another human being could take part in such an exchange and stand in for another person. An animal would not have done. Some sort of spirit would not have done. It had to be like for like. And so the book of Hebrews says, since therefore the children, that is us, share in flesh and blood, Jesus himself likewise partook of the same things. Think of London Bridge. London Bridge only works as a bridge because it touches both sides of the river. For the cross to bridge the gulf between us and God, it has to touch both sides, the divine and the human. So that figure on the cross, it wasn't just some spirit, it was the Son of God become man. So not just man, not just God, but fully God and fully man. Jesus, the God-man. It's important. It means that on the cross, God wasn't punishing some unlucky third party. And it means that on the cross, Jesus wasn't trying to persuade a reluctant God to forgive. Now, on the cross, God in his Son, and because of his great love for us, God in his Son was taking the punishment we deserve on himself. In the words of 2 Corinthians 5, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. Someone's put it this way, they've said, the punishment that brought us peace was upon God himself in his incarnate Son. That is the wonder of what was happening on the cross. On the cover of Time magazine, what would you see? You would see just another man on a cross. But this is what was really going on. It meets our need for forgiveness. It meets God's need, his need to be just, as he reaches out to us in love and mercy. The cross is the most staggering solution to our biggest problem. This is how we can be forgiven. This is how we can know God. This is how we can be rescued from hell for heaven. In July a few years ago, there were 9 miners who got trapped 2 miles underground in Pennsylvania, and there was no way out, and the water was rising. A rescue team on the surface came up with a cunning plan. They drilled a 29-inch hole through 2 miles of solid rock with a huge super drill. And they then lowered down that hole, a 22-inch diameter rescue capsule. The only way out was for each of the men to climb into that rescue capsule, one at a time, and be winched up to the surface through the hole. Well, there are at least 2 points of comparison with our predicament. Firstly, as for those men, there was no other way out. So there is no other solution for us apart from the one God has provided from the outside. That is the cross. If there was another way, do we really think that God would have sent his son into the world as a man? And do we really think that he would have allowed him to die on a cross for us? And secondly, as each man had to step into that capsule one at a time, so the death of Jesus for us needs accepting personally if we're going to benefit. Each of us stands again today before the cross. And as we look up at Jesus nailed there, we're faced with a very simple choice. Either to say, "Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you died for me," or to turn around and to walk away. Well, let's pray together. And let's just pause for a moment to reflect on the cross and on our own response as individuals this lunchtime. Amen. Do come back next week for the final one in the series, and do stay around for lunch if you can. Thank you.